We continue in our study of the book of 1 Samuel. We come today to chapter 12, which in the study I've entitled Samuel's Farewell Address. This isn't where Samuel says, goodbye, I'm out of here totally. It's his farewell as a judge of Israel. He'll still be on the scene, but in a new role as prophet, but no longer as judge. So it marks also the transition from the period of judges to the monarchy, as well as the institution of the office of prophet. 1 Samuel chapter 12, hear the word of the Lord. And Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of your enemies, that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived on in safety. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord, your God, was king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good way and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Thus far, the word of God. The scriptures have a number of memorable farewell addresses to them. You remember, for instance, Joshua's farewell address. And remember how he challenged the people of God, "Choose for yourself whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Remember in Acts chapter 20, how the apostle Paul, as he was traveling along the coast down to Jerusalem, thought that when he arrived at Jerusalem, because of various prophecies that had been given, that he would perhaps die. He thought that he would never see the Ephesian elders again, the Ephesian church. So he called the elders from Ephesus, which is inland, to the port at Miletus. And there's one of the most touching scenes in Paul's interaction with the church in Acts chapter 20. Praying with them on their knees, and how the people of God wept for Paul. You remember most, I think, Jesus' farewell address. And it was in the context of his impending death that he instituted the Lord's Supper, in which we would remember his death. And indeed, a good part of John's gospel involves various encouragements and teaching that the Lord had to prepare his people for his departure. Well, Samuel, while he wasn't departing yet as a person, he realized that his term as a judge of Israel had ended. He had acceded to the requests of God's people to appoint a king, even though he knew there were some significant issues involved. But with the king now in place, he speaks a farewell address, at least in terms of farewell to this phase of his life, because he was encouraging his people, those he served, to look to the Lord. One of the most amazing things about this passage is that it's the third time that Samuel addresses God's people for their sin of wanting a king like the nations. And the last two times he had preached the same sort of message, it just kind of went over the people's heads. But this time, they finally get it. And at the heart of this message, this farewell address that Samuel brings, is the amazing grace of God. Though the people of God had sinned repeatedly, and here for the third time he reminds them of that, and then after he reminds them of that, they still don't get it until God sends this miraculous storm to, as it were, put fear into them. Samuel repeats, "You have sinned." But he declares, "The Lord will not forsake his people." Does that remind you of a promise that recurs throughout the Scripture? Again and again and again, the Lord says to his people, "I will not leave you nor forsake you." What is the ground of that promise? Is it the sinlessness of God's people? Is it that we have done something to deserve God's hanging in there with us? Of course not. The Bible is this continual record of God's people that receive such amazing outpourings of God's blessing and yet forget the Lord. And I don't need to remind you that we do a similar thing. We forget the Lord. Why is it that God hangs in there with us, so to speak? It's because of the way God deals with his people. He deals with them in covenant grace. God has pledged and promised to have a people for himself. And he continues throughout history to have a people, in spite of their sin, working with them, disciplining them, warning them, but also forgiving them. And at the heart of that covenant is the mediator of the covenant, isn't it? Jesus. And it is because of God's covenant mercy to us in Christ that in spite of being sinners that really resemble way too much our forefathers, that we have hope and encouragement to trust in the Lord and His provision in Christ. And sinners that we are, move forward in faith and obedience to the Lord, knowing and embracing that grace and covenant mercy in Christ. And that ultimately is what this passage is about. What Samuel is doing is interacting with the people to remind them of how they have rejected his leadership and God's leadership, and how they need to humble themselves before the Lord and stop forgetting and start fearing the Lord and trust Him and live in the obedience of faith before Him. And so the passage begins, this address begins, and you notice it's almost a conversational address. Did you notice that? How Samuel is interacting with the people as he's talking. In the first part of this address, Samuel begins by vindicating his leadership. This is not a matter of saying, I'm a perfect guy and you've been naughty and so forth, and I'm really upset with you. He had a bigger purpose than that sort of thing. Samuel addressed all Israel to vindicate his leadership in the context of their having rejected his leadership. Who made Samuel a judge in Israel? God. Remember how God had called Samuel from a little child, though his mother, Hannah, in thankfulness for God answering her prayer, had dedicated Samuel to the Lord. Samuel had been called to service by God himself. So Samuel begins this address by vindicating himself. And there in verses 1 through 5. And there are 2 points of this vindication. The first is that Samuel says, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Samuel had humbly transferred leadership to the king that the people had demanded. Even though he knew that it was a wrong demand, a sinful demand, not that God had said in his word, you shall never have a king, but they wanted a king then and their way and like the nations. And so Samuel had obeyed the people's voice. He had been a faithful servant of the Lord's people. He had not clung to his position in a self-centered way. He didn't insist that he be judge. He stepped aside. And he also, though his sons were still with him, made no claim that his sons would succeed him. But Saul was the rightful king. So he humbly transferred leadership to the king the people had demanded, and he had served them. But secondly, in verses 3 through 5, Samuel makes it clear that in being a judge of Israel, it was with irreproachable integrity, unlike Eli and his sons. Samuel's conduct was flawless in terms of offending God's people in any way. He says, here am I. Bring charges against me. Have I taken any of your oxen or your donkeys? Have I defrauded anyone? Have I oppressed anyone? Have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes? Of course, as a judge, he would have to deal with the matter of justice. But he hadn't taken a bribe. They said, No, you haven't defrauded anyone. And he said to them, the Lord is witness. Saul is witness. If you found anything that I have done and taken from you, I'll restore it. And they said, we're witnesses. You haven't done anything. Israel vindicates Samuel's leadership. There was no defect. There was nothing to bring against him. Well, why is Samuel asking for this vindication? If God had appointed him as a judge of Israel, and God had been caring for his people through judges for generations, and there was nothing wrong with Samuel's judging Israel, then why did the people reject Samuel as a judge and ask for a king like the nations? He was setting the people up to confess their own sin for asking that Samuel be replaced by a king. There was no well-founded reason for them to want a king. Does that make sense? God had appointed him judge, and though there was a time and a place for kingship, as Deuteronomy 17 would make clear, this wasn't the way to do it. It weren't broke. And there wasn't any reason to fix it, because Samuel was a faithful leader. And you know, that's pretty significant. Samuel was a godly man. And do you realize that there is such a thing? There is such a thing as godly men and godly women and godly children. Nick was trying to convinced me today in Sunday school that he has this friend, a girl, who's perfect. I assured him that she isn't perfect, but he said she's obedient. She does what she's told. Well, I said, Nick, yeah, listen. We live in an age that doesn't seem to think that there is such a thing, or even a need for godly, righteous people. We can have leaders in our churches that can commit horrible sins, and it's dismissed. Oh, you just had this problem, and are continued in office. There are those who continue to call themselves faithful Christians who live no differently than the world. But what is God's will for us? God's will for us doesn't just mean determining who should I marry. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Holiness is a calling that we all have. And because Samuel took that seriously, he stood out like a star in the night. Congregation of God's people, so should you and I. Particularly as we are called to positions of leadership. This ought to be the goal of all who are in positions of leadership. Not only leadership in the church, but leadership in our homes. Leadership among our friends. Robert Murray McChane, a famous young Scottish pastor a couple of centuries ago who died young but left such a wonderful testimony. He was famous, among other things, for saying to his congregation the most important gift he could give his flock was his personal holiness. The Puritans were wont to say that a holy man is a mighty tool in God's hand, a mighty weapon. We're reminded in Hebrews 13, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Brothers and sisters, we need godly examples in our day. They're far too few, and four too separate from one another. May God help us and remember our calling toward holiness. Samuel vindicated his leadership and his godliness. But he did this in particular to make clear that God's people had no reason to reject his leadership. But now he turns to vindicate someone else. God himself in verses 6 through 15. Just as Samuel's leadership that God had provided should have been a reason to bring convictions against God's people for rejecting him, so God's flawless kingship over his people and his righteous acts performed on their behalf should have brought conviction for God's rejecting his kingship. In verses 8 through 13, Samuel gives kind of a quick overview of the history of God's dealing with his covenant people during the Mosaic period and the period of the judges. And whenever they were in a position of difficulty and sin, God had faithfully, sovereignly, and perfectly delivered them. This had happened during the time of Israel's sojourn in Egypt, when they had become slaves to Pharaoh, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave them Moses and Aaron. The same was true in the time of the judges. Again and again, when they would get into trouble, they would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would send them a judge. But it was always also in the context of their own sin, of their forgetting the Lord. God sent them Moses and Aaron, but they forgot their Lord, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor. It speaks in verse 10 of them crying out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and Ashtaroth." And so the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered them from every enemy. Verse 12 then reminds them of the present day. The crisis du jour. Remember, I used to say this in the restaurant. The soup du jour. The soup of the day. All these things that happened in the past, but the crisis du jour in Samuel's day, we read about in the previous chapter, and Pastor Clay preached on this. It had to do with Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. And when they came against you, the people of God fearing this king, that is when they rejected the Lord. They forgot all of God's dealings in the past, and they cried out, "No, but a king shall reign over us." They already had a godly leader in Samuel. They already had God as king, and yet they forget God and cry out for a king like the nations. So what did God do? He gave them a king. Was it a sign of blessing? No. Though God had given instructions in Deuteronomy 17 about a king, this was not a matter of asking God if this was the time. It was an unbelieving, fear-driven, idolatrous hope and a human leader for salvation, a casting off of God, forgetting and forsaking him, so that God's granting their request was a form of judgment and not of blessing. God had never, ever failed them. He had saved them again and again and again in spite of their sin, and yet they forget him. So what, at this point, does Samuel say to them? This is amazing. Look at verse 13. You can think of all sorts of ways that Samuel could have gone with this. Here you go again, forgetting the Lord. You forget me, you forget your true king. You want a king like the nations. I gave you a king, now I'm going to really let you have it. But this is not what Samuel says. He says this. In verse 13, he says, "Behold, the king you've chosen, you ask him, I've given him to you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord And if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." Now, the question before God's people was, would they, now that they have heard of their sin and rebellion, continue to forsake the Lord, or would they finally repent and follow the word of the Lord and obey Him? And what Samuel reminds them of is this: though you have sinned greatly against God and you have forgotten me, if now at this very moment you will realize this and humble yourself and serve the Lord, though you have sinned against me and forgotten me, if you love me and serve me, it will be well with you. He graciously warns them of the consequence of disobedience, the twofold blessing and curse aspect of the covenant of grace, and encourages them to be faithful. Congregation of God's people, that is a tremendous encouragement. For you and I all have forgotten the Lord. We've made decisions in the moment that seems as if God wasn't even in the picture. Whatever the crisis du jour is, it seems to overwhelm us, and we forget our calling to honor the Lord. We wonder who we should marry, or how we should spend our money, or what job to take, what we will look at, what we will think, how we will respond to someone who really upsets us. And sometimes we make horrible choices. Sometimes we can somewhat undo them. Other times we can't, and we have to live with the consequences. And what are we to do? What does this passage remind us of? Whatever horrible choices, whatever ways we have forgotten God, if we start where we are, if we humble ourselves before God and confess our fault to Him and trust in the promises of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that all who call upon me will be saved. Those who confess their sin and trust in me, I will forgive and I will strengthen. If we do that, then all will be well with us. That is amazing. You know, sometimes people talk about the God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament as if they're two different gods. What grace there is in this passage. Time and again, Samuel preaches to them about their sin and their forgetfulness, and yet he says, right now, this moment, though you have forgotten me and rejected me, if you will love and serve me and humble yourself, it will be well with you if you follow me. This is the kind of truth that David was reminded of when he was struggling in Psalm 28 with the difficulties that he faced. But God brought to his heart the reminder that wherever you are in your life, if you realize your helplessness and hopelessness and humble yourself before the Lord and trust His provision in Christ, that is the way of blessedness. Not thinking, God can't forgive me, God can't deal with this, but simply receiving and trusting what God says in the gospel. David would say, "Blessed be the Lord, for He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to Him." Well, obviously, the people of God hadn't quite come to that point yet. And sometimes you and I don't. So at this point, when Samuel would have hoped that God's people would have had some sense of their sin, that there would have been repentance, after all this, as I've said, this is the third time that Samuel, God's prophet, makes it clear that Israel had been breaking covenant with Yahweh, there was still no repentance. They had rejected the prophet's word. They had rejected God himself. Would they continue to do so, especially now as he would be the prophet continuing to bring God's word? Would they fear the Lord and obey his commandments? In order to make that point, the absolute necessity of taking seriously God and his word and not tempting his wrath, Samuel tells them again to be still and listen, and he calls upon the Lord to do something, to send an object lesson. He calls upon God to send a storm. He reminds them, verse 17, is it not wheat harvest today? That is, it's around the time of May through June. And in May through June, in that part of the world, you didn't have thunderstorms. It was as if Samuel was telling the people of God here in Jacksonville in the middle of August. You know this is August, and it doesn't snow this time of year. What would you think if Samuel would have called upon the name of God and he would have sent hail and snow and freezing weather right before your eyes, the middle of August in Jacksonville, Florida? Would you have gotten the idea that there is a God in heaven and that you need to take him seriously? You see, that's exactly what happened. God sent this storm to bring conviction of sin, the fear of God. It was to show Israel, as one has put it, what agencies of destruction God held in his hand and how easily he could bring them to bear on them and their property. The story is told that once when George Whitefield was preaching near Boston during the sermon, when he was reminding the people of God of the seriousness of dealing with sin in their life, there was a peal of thunder. And so Whitefield's comment was that this was the voice of the Almighty as he passed by in his anger. Now, God doesn't always send thunderstorms. Certainly, I've never known snow in Florida in August, and I've only seen snowflakes twice in almost 18 years. In northern Florida. But does God take seriously how you and I respond to his word? Of course he does. Could he at any moment pull your whole life out from under you and bring down his judgment upon you? Should you fear God? Should you? Yes, indeed. You should fear God. What is the worst that a person can do to you? They can kill you, but they can't touch your soul. But what can God do? Isn't that what Jesus reminded us of? Not to be afraid of people, but to deal with God. Nowadays, talking about fearing God isn't exactly fashionable. We just want to talk about God's love. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Jonathan Edwards' sermon about sinners in the hands of an angry God, it failed to adequately describe God's wrath. A.W. Pink, commenting on Proverbs 1:7, which reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," wrote, "Happy the soul that has been awed by a view of God's majesty, and that has had a vision of God's awful greatness, his ineffable holiness, his perfect righteousness, his irresistible power, his sovereign grace." Does someone say, but it is only the unsaved, those outside of Christ, who need to fear God? Then the sufficient answer is that the saved, those who are in Christ, are admonished to work out their own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Time was when it was the general custom to speak of a believer as a God-fearing man. That such an appellation has become nearly extinct only serve to show whither we have drifted. Nevertheless, it still stands written, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Psalm 103, verse 13. When we speak of godly fear, of course, we do not mean a servile fear, such as prevails among the heathen in connection with their gods. No, we mean that spirit which Jehovah is pledged to bless, that spirit to which the prophet referred when he said, to this man will I, the Lord, look, even to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word, Isaiah 6:2. It was this the apostle had in view when he wrote, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And nothing will foster this godly fear like a recognition of the sovereign majesty of God. God is not safe to forget. And when you and I have to wait until God has to pull the rug from under our feet, if that's what God needs to do, then we're tempting the wrath of God to do even more. You and I all have sin in our lives. And if we aren't taking it seriously and seeking to flee sin, and to flee rather to Him for help, then do we really fear God? God revealed His potential for wrath to Israel. Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And so ought you and I to regard the Lord with awe and respect, and fear displeasing and dishonoring our God. Well, what happens? What happens in the passage when God brings fear and repentance to His people? And repentance evidently did come. The people said to Samuel, verse 19, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask ourselves for a king. That's what we ought to do about our sin. To plead for God's mercy, to recognize how we have offended Him and the danger He puts us in. But you notice what Samuel says? He says five things. He says, first, do not be afraid. Wow. Wow. That is amazing. After these people have ignored Him and forgotten Him and they've failed to hear His word, and He has to send this thunderstorm. But when there is this breaking of resistance, and they begin to fear the Lord, this outbreaking of hope in dealing with their sin, the very first thing that Samuel says is, do not be afraid. He assures them of God's grace. And this is amazing. Amazing. The good news of God's grace is the reason there is no need to fear. It isn't you've nothing to fear but fear itself. You've nothing to fear but God Himself. But when you humble yourself before God, isn't this the great news of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ? And isn't that why the gospel involves not only the promise of forgiveness for sins to those who believe, but also the remission of sin to those who repent? In fact, in Luke 24, the Great Commission is put in those terms. Thus it is written, Luke 24, that the Christ should suffer and the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance and forgiveness. Sometimes we can be heavy on the repentance and not so good about the forgiveness. Remember Jonah? He didn't want to go preach the gospel to those awful people in Nineveh. And you and I have awful people in our minds that aren't worthy of God's grace and forgiveness. But God compelled him, and he went and preached a gospel of repentance and forgiveness. And what happened? There was repentance and forgiveness. And Jonah was miffed. But what should we do? Rejoice. Because if God has forgiven you and I our sins, how can we withhold that offer of forgiveness to others? How can we? He then in verse 20b through 21 acknowledges their sin, but encourages them in the way of remedy, of gospel obedience. You see, in many contemporary gospels, we do away with sin. Samuel didn't do that. You have done this evil. Yet he says, do not forsake following the Lord or turn to empty things, to idols. Why? Because only God is the solution for our sin. Only Christ is the one who has come to pay the penalty for our evil deeds, our poor choices. And only His perfect righteousness is our hope. Hope in Him. Don't forsake God's provision in the gospel. He reminds them then of God's gracious covenant. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. This is amazing all through the Bible. The story that God chose a people not because they were worthy of choice, but out of love, predestinating us to adoption according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, showing us His love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, promising that whoever hears His word and believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Amazing grace. Samuel then assures them of His continuing mercy and mediation, and finally exhorts them to the way of assurance of grace and covenant faithfulness. Not cheap grace. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. When God plants repentance and faith in the soul, He implants His Holy Spirit that brings a holy awe and respect for God that results in obedience, a love for God and His commandments, and a hatred and dread of offending Him. And thus, Paul would write in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This alone, loving and fearing the Lord, is the way of peace and assurance and a blessing. Not that we earn our salvation, but rather if God has saved us, that we are changed people and will embrace Christ and His word and follow Him. That is the response to grace. Oh, praise God that He has given that grace in Christ. The very last thing I want to mention is what I've already just kind of glossed over, that Samuel is asked to continually be a mediator for his people. They needed someone to represent them before a holy God because they were sinners. And they didn't feel that they could go on their own. And so Samuel, who had renounced self-interest, pledged to continue to serve their true needs. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Much could be said about Samuel and his righteousness and his willingness to humble himself and serve the people, and how he would continue to pray for the people and instruct him. But he was only God's instrument, the instrument of Yahweh, not Yahweh himself. He wasn't the ultimate mediator. He could only point to the one who was. There's a better mediator, the one to whom we need to come. Samuel was an intermediary. He was a man. He was a sinner himself who needed a mediator. But Jesus is the mediator, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. There's one God and one mediator, in Christ. He alone can impose himself on our behalf before God, because he alone is God and sinless and can bring about reconciliation through faith in him. Samuel was a man. He could work for a time, but he was already old and gray and he would die. But Jesus is the mediator who lives forever. His is a mediatorial priesthood and work as prophet and king who continues forever, permanent, as Hebrews 7 says, who can continually represent us before God. Samuel was a faithful and capable prophet who was able to not only proclaim God's word effectively, but he could even call upon God to do great miracles. But it was God that he had to call upon. Jesus is the better mediator. He is God. He is the Word of God. He is the one upon whom we can call, who can declare us not guilty, who can send his Spirit to us and empower us and strengthen us and even encourage us when in our feeble ways we do get it and we do listen to him and we offer up our obedience to him, faulty as it is. And he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Congregation of God's people, this is our encouragement. This is our hope. This better mediator that has come. May God enable us, whatever our sins are, at this very moment, to put them behind us, to move forward in obedient faith, to live holy lives in and through Christ, who is our hope. Let us pray. Lord our God, may we never, ever take for granted that you are a holy God. May we never excuse sin in our lives. May we fear you, but may we also know that you are the God of marvelous grace to whom we can come. Forgive us for doing the most foolish thing when we sin, when we run away from you. You alone are the God of salvation, forgiveness, and help and hope. May we come to you and offer ourselves to you and embrace what the mediator has done to propitiate your wrath, to render you loving to your people. And may we, O Lord, trusting in him alone, gain new strength to obey you, to go from where we are now to where you are calling us, in the obedience of loving, thankful faith and life in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.